One other thing I would just say is for the assembly here is to pray for our young people. We have some young people working in some of the ministry going on here with the Kids Corner. And Ray and I and others involved in that are very excited about their stepping up and taking a place in the assembly. And that's exactly the job of the assembly is to be a training ground for the new believer and for the old believer as well, to grow in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and then to take that message out or to minister it in some way, shape, or fashion to the Lord's people. And so we are very encouraged and excited, and we would just have you, if you want, just stick around for a few minutes and see who's here, and you'll know who to pray for by name. But we're very encouraged as our young people are starting to see and understand their role and responsibility here at the assembly. With all of those introductory remarks out of the way, let me just say first and foremost, welcome if you're a guest visiting with us, and to all the priests and kings of the Lord Jesus Christ, I wish you a good morning. Think about that title for a second. We are kings and priests. The Bible says in several places that He has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. It says that several times in the book of Revelation, and then also in 1 Peter, it says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." We are kings and priests. We don't do that on a part-time basis. We are kings and priests. Just a little anecdote before we get started. Not too long ago, there was an opportunity for our president to, engage in a little photo op, and they referred to it as the Beer Summit. You probably heard about this. There was a little situation that took place up in Massachusetts between a professor and an arresting officer, and there were some issues that revolved around the social issue of race relations. And it became a very heated point of concern for those people involved, for the city's police force. And then ultimately it went right to the president's door as he said some things that he later regretted saying. And he invited all parties down to the White House for a beer so that they could talk about their differences and hopefully hash these things out. A lot of people looked at that and said that that was a very interesting use of the office of the presidency. There was a couple of pictures taken as they were sitting around the table, having probably a somewhat serious discussion over a somewhat serious matter while they were sharing a glass of beer together. Other curious things have happened in recent times regarding presidents. There was a picture not too long ago of the Russian president Putin. And there he was, bare-chested, revealing his manliness. I don't know if he was wrestling a tiger. He was doing something that showed that he was the right man for the job, I suppose. But it was kind of a curious use of his prestige, let's say. There was also some photographs taken of our president as he was stepping off of the beach. Just so that those Ruskies know we have a virile president in office ourselves. A lot of people looked at these pictures and these photo opportunities with mixed reactions. Some people can sort of understand how there's this desire to relate to the everyman. But there's also the question of the appropriateness of such behavior given the office that they hold. The office of the presidency is the highest office in the land, they say. And certainly the office of the president of Russia would probably be deemed as the same thing over there, I suppose. So we sort of have expectations of those who would occupy such an office and expectations of their behavior and of their conduct. Well, let's go back to what we mentioned a little bit earlier. We are priests and kings. It's made to our God. Think about what that means or what that ought to mean in terms of our conduct and our speech and our attitude in a fallen world. Do you behave like royalty in the world? Do you behave like those who live moment by moment before God? You know, it says that we are going to reign with Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And His kingdom is forever. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's an unshakable kingdom. And we are kings and priests. Now, I say this, and I say this and I shake my head sometimes when I think about how I sometimes carry on in my own ninth grade classroom. I mean, sometimes I do some crazy things to get people to look up in the front of the classroom. So, but it's a challenge to us this morning to ask ourselves these questions. Do we talk with others as those who have a high calling, in fact, the highest calling? Is our conversation that of a diplomat of such a high office that we wouldn't engage in the everyday talk or discussion, the vulgar everyday conversations of those who do not have such a position? Do we talk as those who commune inside the veil? We enter the Holy of Holies. We dwell there. The Lord Jesus Christ brings us in there. He has torn the veil in two, and we now have direct access to the holy God. And so we live in light of His presence. And what is our conversation like as we dwell there? Does our thought life, our attitudes, our outlook exhibit that of someone who reigns in an everlasting way, with peace, with confidence, with a sure hope? Are we mindful of these things, or do we sometimes tend to forget these things? Do we lose sight of these things? Do we sometimes become indifferent to these things? The last time we were together, we were looking at the book of Malachi, and I'll ask you to turn there again as we consider these questions. We're going to continue looking at the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. It precedes 400 years of silence before the Lord Jesus Christ steps onto the scene, and it really helps you as you understand and see the things going on in the book of Malachi. It really helps you to understand and puts a little bit more emphasis on the words that the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to those religious leaders of His day. He is pretty much following up on the book of Malachi as the priesthood was in shambles during this prophet's time, and a lot of those who were living the religious life were doing so more out of a sort of a habit for the purpose of appearing to be something or someone that inwardly they were not. There was the old joke, I'll begin with this, the old story about a man who was conducting a survey for one of the news agencies. I don't know if it was a Times poll or if it was CNN. It was one of those polls, and he was knocking on doors, going around neighborhoods, asking people about the problems facing America. And he came to one door, and this man in a t-shirt answered the door, and the football game was blasting in the background, and you know there was the fella had a cigar in his mouth, and the man asked him the all-important question, "Sir, what do you think is the greatest problem confronting America today? Do you think it's ignorance or do you think it's apathy?" And the man looked at him and thought for a second. And he says, "I don't know and I don't care." And he shut the door. Well, that's kind of what we're sort of looking at a little bit today. We're looking at apathy. We're looking at a sort of an indifference, a spiritual indifference to the high calling given to the priesthood in the Old Testament. And we can challenge ourselves today. And if you remember the last time I was here, we were talking about it in light of how do we understand the times that we live in today? How are we to understand and interpret the things going on today? What role, what responsibility does the church bear? What role do we have in light of the times we live in today? And can we take some of what we hear and read in the book of Malachi and apply them to this present situation? If you recall, we mentioned the last time that the context of the book of Malachi, he is a relative contemporary of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah was given the responsibility and the privilege to rebuild the temple, and so he did. And there was a lot of activity going on, and there was also some opposition that Nehemiah was running into, which we're going to look at later from a man named Sanballat. But the altar had been set up, the sacrifices were being offered, the feasts were being observed once more, and it didn't take too long before people started to realize, hey, things are going back to normal, things are going according to plan. But within a span of maybe not even 20 years, things had fallen quite a bit. And once more, there was this practice that was outward, but inwardly there was an emptiness. There was something lacking and something missing. And the problem seems to be spiritual apathy. One writer said, "The great moral principle unfolded in the book of Malachi is the insensibility of the people to that which Jehovah was for them and to their own iniquity with respect to Jehovah, their want of reverence for God, their despisal of Jehovah. Alas, this insensibility had reached such a point that when the very actions that proved their contempt were laid before their consciences, they saw no harm in them." And that brought up these seven statements that we looked at, and I'll just briefly go over them again. And the seven statements all have the word "wherein," which was a word to express almost an incredulous "what?" in light of the charges being made by God and his prophet Malachi. Remember, Malachi means messenger. The first challenge came in chapter 1 and verse 2, where God says, "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us?" And then if you drop down to verse 6 of chapter 1, the Lord says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name?" And then in verse 7 of the same chapter, chapter 1, "You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee?" And then over in chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, verse 17, God says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him?" And then over in chapter 3, verse 7, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return?" And then over in verse 8 of that same chapter, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee?" And then the final example comes in verse 13 of chapter 3. "Your words have been stout or bold or strong against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what or wherein have we spoken so much against thee?" So each of these charges that the Lord makes to the nation of Israel are responded to by an incredulous disbelief in the charge itself. Imagine, here is God, very God, communicating. And the response is, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? That's what we're looking at. Now, chapter 2 really gives us a sense and understanding of what the book Malachi is really all about. In verse 5, in verse 1, he says, "O ye priests, this commandment is for you." And then in verse 5, it says, "My covenant was with him of life and peace." This is talking to the tribe of Levi. "And I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law." And then we go on and we now sort of resume our discussion of these whereins. But it's interesting to note that God has said, because they have been contemptible of his covenant, he says, "I have made you contemptible and base before all the people." And we think about the way that the Lord's people are the one group right now that is completely acceptable to target for ridicule in this world. I mean, it doesn't take much imagining to see how easy it is. You can You'd better not say anything about this group over here, otherwise the PC police are going to engage in some sort of action against you. And we know that there's a heightened sensitivity to just about saying anything against anyone. But not necessarily so if you're saying something against Christianity, which, by the way, is labeled everything from hate speech. I mean, when you quote from the Bible, it's considered hate speech. It's God's words, and it's called hate speech. And so it's almost as if you see the church today is suffering some of the same effects that God had intended for the people in Malachi's day. We have become contemptible and base before all the people. What? You Christians? Oh, come on. There are some people that would lump us in with the people that fly planes into buildings. I mean, we're on a par with them in many respects. Now, I'm not sitting here whining. I think what I'm trying to do is explain and help us to understand what it is that has drawn that label. You know, generations ago, before I was born, I don't think any of this would have ever entered into the imagination of a human being anywhere. To use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, as a curse. I don't know that when that happened, but it would be interesting to find out if that isn't something that's relatively recent. I mean, I wouldn't be surprised to learn that people often used God, oh God, as an expression or as some sort of a desperate yell or shout in time of need, and maybe not intending to actually call upon the Lord. But to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ right now and the way it is used and how often it is used, you know, on just any program on television, in any conversation you hear, it's been my privilege to be able to share with some of my students every once in a while. When they do that, I go up to them and good naturedly I say, you know, would you mind, you know, just invoking Buddha? Or someone else, or maybe, you know, like, I'm trying to think, you know, I don't want to offend you if you're a Buddhist. I don't want to do that. But, you know, would you say like, oh, Buddha, or something like that? Because, you know, it's like, it offends me a little bit when you use my Lord's name like that. And they kind of laugh and they're like, but they're also confused a lot of the time. They don't really understand what I'm talking about. What's the big deal? Wherein have we used such strong words? There used to be a time, I think, when society as a whole had a certain healthy fear, maybe not a fear leading to salvation, but there was a fear, a reverence, so to speak, for the Bible, for God, for people of faith, but not so anymore. We have become contemptible and base before all the people. And this is perhaps because of a similar situation that happened in the days of Malachi. Perhaps the priesthood has departed out of the way. Perhaps, just perhaps, the priests and the priesthood, you and me, that royal priesthood, the priests and kings to our God, have not always lived up to such a lofty calling. Lofty calling. You know, a lot of the times we don't like to talk about standards. We like to, you know, come as you are. But I wonder, are we supposed to leave as we were? I mean, I think that's the question. It's like, come as you are is okay, but leave as you were, I think is probably, I don't know, let me see if I can find that anywhere. I don't know that that's the standard that we want to aspire to. I don't think that's much of a standard at all. So when we started looking at these whereins, we began the last time and we looked at the first intonation of the Lord when he says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And we went over this the last time, but just by way of review, let me just briefly say this, especially for our guests. Everything with God begins with his love for you. Everything with God begins with his love for you. If you learn nothing else this morning, learn what he has said here. I have loved you, saith the Lord. He loves you. And might I also say that that would be a great way for a Christian to start any conversation. God has loved you. God loves you. And I mean, I can remember watching many of those Billy Graham crusades and He used to say that all the time, didn't he? After a while, it was almost as if he dwelled on John 3:16. That was like half of his message, and then the other half was, I don't want to be smart, but after a while, there was an awful lot of, the prodigal son and thing, some of the old familiar stories, but he always came back again and again. God loves you. And I'll never forget the time at the one crusade that a bunch of us up north attended. And he said that, and all of the people in the audience started applauding. it was like, yes, God, you've got us pegged, all right. We're lovable creatures. I have loved you. Well, everything with God starts with love. And you might want to ask yourself, what's your favorite portion of Scripture that talks about God's love for you? Is it John 3:16, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? Is it that he demonstrated his own love for you in this, that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you? Every book in the New Testament, but every book in the Bible is filled with God's unfolding love for you. Just in this idea, he's trying to speak to you. He's trying to keep you from going to a lost eternity, separated from him. In Jeremiah, it says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with a love that will not end. And yet the people here responded, where have you loved us? Where have you loved us? God used the example of, it's almost as if he deigns, he stoops to answer. He's asking, look, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? Well, I love Jacob. That's where the Israelites descended from. And I hated Esau. I loved Jacob. I said that. I've been speaking to Jacob and his descendants. I have been showing them. I have been leading them. I have been with them. I have been protecting them. I have loved them. And yet they have the nerve, the audacity, and perhaps even the indifference to ask the question, where can I see evidence of this love? The next example in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? One of the saddest things that happens in my teaching is when I have students that will sometimes act up. I had a young fella, and he wants to be on the wrestling team, and he was talking. He started off, and he was doing really well, and then all of a sudden I realized, oh, that was the first 2 weeks he was trying to show me. And then he started to get into his role of, the official class talker. That's my job. But he started to talk and talk and talk. And at inappropriate times. So I had to call him to the side, and then I had to send him out of the classroom, and then I called up his mom, and his mom said, she was very quick to point out to me that, don't worry, if there's any more of that, he'll have to answer to his father. I said, well, that sounds scary. I went up to him afterwards, and he started the next day kind of like talking. And I went up to him, and I was just on the QT, that's on the side, and said, hey, your mom said that if you keep this up, you're going to have to deal with your father. You need to stop talking. And he said, what? My father's not going to do anything. Oh. But the thing was, I started to talk to him about, come on, man. Come on, is this what your dad wants? Is this what, you've got his last name, And it just strikes me that I need to remind them that they've been sent to the school by someone, their parents. And whether they realize it or not, that name and their actions and their conduct reflects on their upbringing. Whether it was reflecting on their parents' ability to teach them, or their willingness to learn from their parents. And I usually end by saying, I don't think it was the parents that neglected to teach you. I think maybe you're forgetting what they taught you. Sometimes it is the other way, though. But the idea is that there's a lack of honoring going on there with the name that they bear. And they're not bringing honor and they're not bringing glory, if you will, to their father's name. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. These are priests to God. And they're not honoring him. And notice how he's referring to himself as a father. As a father. And also as a master. They're serving before him. They're officiating, if you will. They're serving on behalf of the people and before the altar of God. And he's asking, well, where's the honor? Even a child knows to honor his father, or used to. Even a servant knows to, you know, obey the master, or used to. I mean, you can sort of see these things dissolving in our society as well. I mean, we no longer see a reverence and an honor for family name. We were talking in class one time about home as we were starting to look at the Odyssey. And it's a story about a man trying to get home. And I had some quotation about like that home is a place where peace dwells. And if whether you're a beggar or whether you're a king, if you have a home where peace dwells, then you've got such a blessing. And so I asked them, how many of you have peace in your home? And two hands went up. And I think it's a reflection of the times that we live in where we no longer see these kinds of relationships. We no longer see where this idea of honor is something significant or important. And certainly serving as well is something that's kind of lost. The priests were commanded to honor. In Leviticus, God says, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. And he's talking about the fact that they're no longer honoring to his name. His name. Last week, our brother was speaking about how much the Lord loves his name. Remember back in Exodus when he told Moses, who shall I say sent me? And he says, I am that I am. And that statement, that name, is an overwhelming concept to consider. Do we consider it? Do we think about it? Does our mind stretch to think about what he is saying there? I am the eternal one. I am the one that stretches out beyond anything that you could possibly imagine. I am God. I am. That's all he says. I am the everlasting, the eternal one. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself that way as well. I am. And that is a significant statement to make. It doesn't just speak about what we should call him. It speaks about who he is, what he has done, what he will do, who's in command, who is over all. Who is God? And it should have a profound effect. But what has happened over time, the priests have been going in and initiating and making these sacrifices and maybe doing some things at the altar of incense and they've been going through these motions day after day and week after week and month after month, and it's become habit. It's become habit to the point where they're doing it on automatic and they're no longer trying to understand through their actions what it is that they're actually doing. And I think that's what happens to the believer from time to time. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, occasionally we find ourselves drifting at a meeting. Occasionally we find ourselves strolling in late like I did this morning. I'm driving to the meeting this morning, and I'm saying to myself, Lord, I have to go up there with power, with boldness. The brother prayed about that. Give him boldness, Lord. Give him. And I was 10 minutes late. I got up at 6 o'clock this morning, and I was still 10 minutes late. And the idea is what's going on inside of us from time to time that sort of triggers this, I don't want to say lackadaisical, but it becomes an issue where we almost say, Lord, you understand, right? You understand my frame. You know that I am dust. And we use these things to sort of drive down maybe our own standard inside of us. We use that to sort of explain away. Not that we don't say, like, Lord, forgive me. But does, in the saying, Lord, forgive me, do we sort of redouble our efforts? Is there a renewed dedication? The challenge that Matthew Henry throws out is that when you leave and you heard the message, do you now go live that? Have you lived every message you've ever heard? You know, it's like, no. Well, that's what he's talking about. It's this, well, we do that once in a while, and then maybe it starts to become habit-forming, like Somanex. You know, it's just like you keep doing it, and all of a sudden, after a while, you can't go to sleep without that stuff. And maybe it's the same thing. I'm just doing this. It's rote. And so the Lord is asking about this. And the Lord is saying, you know, is saying, this shows a despising of my name, you priests. You're despising my name. We know that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. That the day is coming when the name of Jesus will bring about an immediate response, an unfettered, undelayed, instantaneous response. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 7, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? This idea of maybe their sacrifices weren't up to snuff. Maybe what they were doing was they weren't attending to the offering of that sacrifice with the holiness and the reverence and the thought, you know, the active engagement in that activity, that heart-driven action, rather than just I'm supposed to do this now and then I do this, and just this moving around until the job was done. There's this sense that God was looking at what was being laid upon the altar, and he was very displeased. And he said, this is, that place is holy. That place, that altar is holy. And you're bringing that? You're doing it that way? You're conducting yourself that way? It's holy. It's holy. And when the believer comes in to the breaking of bread meeting to remember the Lord's death, and we come in before him, and we stand, and we pray, and we sing the hymns, and remember his death, and take the bread, and take the wine. What we're doing is we're before God in worship, and in praise, and in holiness. We're worshiping him in holiness. Are we? Is the question. You know, the priesthood, like I had mentioned, had really fallen apart when the Lord Jesus Christ came upon the scene. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to the Pharisees and scribes. And they bring up the fact that, you know, Jesus, your disciples aren't following the traditions of the elders. And the Lord is looking, and what is he thinking as he says this? Wow, 400 years later, nothing's changed. Here they are going around thinking these traditions, these things that they've been doing, that they've swapped out for the truth that I gave them. And now they're conducting themselves in these things. These are the things that they think make them holy. And he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things like ye do. If you were to talk today to a Jewish person who was involved in the active practices of Judaism, one of the things that you would be struck by is their adherence to the dietary laws. They are very devout when it comes to finding out exactly what they are to do. I used to teach in Brooklyn, New York, and there's a large Jewish population there. And one time we went out to a kosher place for lunch, and I made the grave mistake of ordering a brisket sandwich with gravy, delicious, and a glass of milk. The waiter looked at me as if I had poked out his mother's eye, not even his own eye. I could not have done anything more offensive than to suggest a brisket sandwich with gravy and a glass of milk. And a couple of my Jewish colleagues there were kind enough to let me know that you can't mix those things at a meal. I mean, you can have them in different courses, but you can't have those together at the same course. You following this? Because it's just not acceptable. So I quickly changed it to a Coke, and he's like, all right then, you know, and he walked off. Well, okay. I had one colleague who was, they were talking about some of their dietary laws and their kosher laws, and that they have different plates for dairy than they do for other things, for poultry, for beef and whatever. And there was one fellow who was a Reformed, which is the very liberal. He goes, I was thinking of becoming Orthodox, but I can't afford the dishes. So, he was there. There was one time a very serious discussion on whether or not you could microwave a chicken. These might sound silly to you, but unfortunately, these were extremely real conversations. They literally were going to go right that point. They said, you know what? Don't do anything. I'll talk to my rabbi and get back to you. And they literally have to consult a rabbi as to the, you know, the appropriateness of these things, these decisions. So it becomes a very serious matter. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ here is talking about these things. I mean, these are the things that matter. What about the God of the universe? What about the God of the clay that you made the pottery with? What about the God of the cow that gave the milk? What about the God? You know, he's nowhere to be found. Over in Matthew chapter 23, and beginning at verse 13, and the Lord Jesus Christ is pronouncing woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And so the upshot of all of this is the teachings that the priests were giving out were literally consigning people to a lost eternity. That's the danger. That's why God was so upset with the priesthood in the days of Malachi. You are the ones who are supposed to have the truth. You're the ones that are supposed to instruct people in the truth. You're the ones who are supposed to live in light of the knowledge of the truth. You're the ones. They should be looking to you and seeing exactly how to conduct themselves, how to live, what to accentuate, what to make less important. And you've got it reversed. It's all outward, and it's not inward. Fast forward to today. And Christendom today. Is Christendom today not overwhelmed by associations, by groups, by new teachings and advanced ways to worship and all manner of outward expressions. And the Word of God is lying on a podium somewhere, waiting to be opened up. Are there institutions calling themselves Christian that practice and adhere to the traditions of men and teach those rather than the Word of God? We see this going on everywhere. It's not unusual, it should not be considered strange that there is a rejection of the Christian message when so many out there are adhering to such things. It's the truth that convicts. It's the truth that searches the deep things of God. It's the Word of God that brings the truth of God to light. Not my explanations of it or my interpretation of it. It's the Word of God itself. It's the Word of God that has to be opened. It's the Word of God that reveals not just the mind of God, but it reveals me. It discerns me. It cuts me open as well. It's the double-edged sword. And we can conclude with, we won't get through all of these, but in chapter 2 and verse 17, the Lord says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him?" Wherein? How do you mean we've wearied him? And it says that they said, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. What? Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. But here, this is what they're doing. And he delighteth in them. Or they say, where is the God of judgment? What? That almost sounds like straight out of Peter. Right? Where Peter was talking about the scoffers of his day who said, where's the promise of his coming? I don't know where he's coming from. This is coming from the priests, the priesthood of God. Where is this God of judgment? It's almost as if they have become completely indifferent, unconcerned. We're all God's children. Everyone, oh God accepts everyone, no matter what they say, no matter what they do. How dare we speak out against that? Who are we to judge? Judge not, lest ye be judged. And so on. And so we see that what has been going on with the priesthood is that they've given up holding to the truth. And they've swapped it out completely and almost abandoned everything that they understood and knew about God. Now, there is something to be said for the fact that God will forgive any sin except the sin of rejecting His Son. But to say that from the start, that sinner is good in God's eyes. No, Jesus Himself said there is only one that is good. There is only one. God is holy. He cannot look on sin. He can't consider sin. Sin can't abide in His presence. And nevertheless, here is the priesthood and the priests practicing this. You know, it's also in the context of divorce. This whole chapter 2, the end of it, talks about divorce. And apparently during the times of Malachi, there was a lot of divorcing going on. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ ran into that when he was speaking to the religious leaders. They thought that that was a nice way. They had that one all figured out. They had that all figured out, you see, because, you know, God's not going to allow, you know, he's not going to condemn somebody if they, you know, divorce for this reason or that reason. But it says here in verse 16, the Lord hates putting away. The Lord Jesus Christ had to correct them. He said, look, you're putting somebody away. You're doing that And it might be permissible because of the hardness of your heart. It's your heart is hardened. If your heart wasn't hardened, if you weren't striving against God, there would be an attempt to reconcile. But because of the hardness of heart and the weakness of the flesh, and is this why we're doing this to begin with? He permitted it. He permitted it. But it says here, he hates putting away. There was also a lot of intermarrying here between the nation of Israel and those outside the nation of Israel. Perhaps on another time we'll take a look at that. It comes, Sanballat is an interesting character. One of the priests was actually his son-in-law. And if you look back in the life of Sanballat, you realize that he was not necessarily a godly man, let's say. But we'll just sort of wrap things up right now and just, you know, make a closing comment that the priesthood had fallen away from God. God hadn't turned his back on the priesthood. The priesthood had become a cold and indifferent institution to God. They had lost their way. They had become uncaring. They didn't know that they didn't know. They didn't care that they didn't care. They didn't even know to care. And we must be on guard for that in our own lives. We must be careful. We have been called to a very, very high calling. It is not an average calling that we've been called to. We've been called to serve the King of Kings. And we reign with Him. We will rule with Him forever. And how ought we to behave? What manner of man ought we to be in light of these things? So may it encourage you and challenge you as we consider these thoughts to just go before the Lord on your own. Perhaps take a closer look at some of these thoughts here. And I've only begun to scratch the surface of some of them, but perhaps you can find some encouragement in them and redouble your efforts. And I certainly owe it to myself and to the Lord to redouble mine as well and to once again consider what He has called me to be in light of this present generation. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You again for the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for Your love for us. We thank You that, Lord, You desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You long for us. You love with an everlasting love. You have come to seek and to save us, which were lost. The Lord Jesus Christ so loved us, so loved me, that He gave Himself on the cross. We pray if there's someone here today who has not yet understood the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, God's power unto salvation, where the just one died for the unjust, that, Lord, this might be their day of salvation. They might receive Him whom to know is life eternal as Savior and Lord, and that might begin a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for those who have already bowed the knee, help us, Lord, to reconsider once more the calling that You have placed upon us to be a king and a priest to our God. What a challenge. What a privilege. What an honor. Lord, help us to live lives that honor You. Help us, Lord, to have words that present You and honor You. And Lord, govern our hearts and our attitudes and our thinking, that, Lord, it might always be filled with high and lofty thoughts of the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. We ask for Your blessing now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.